But as you know, the new year is coming, and before you know it, 2009 will be over, and we'll be ancient. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1? I want to speak this morning on an encouragement to live for God, and I could think of no better chapter to consider than from the life of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 1, which is very familiar, I think, to all of us. So we want to look at Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read the chapter, and then an encouragement to live for God. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, or Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, that's the 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Just thus far, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus into your holy presence this morning. And who are we, Father, that you should be pleased to reveal your Son to us? Simply sinners saved by grace. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Oh, how rich we are in Christ. Take your word, Father, we pray. And as we approach the end of this year and look forward to the new year coming, speak to us, we pray. Meet our needs and minister to us by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I'm sure you will agree with me that God has been very good to us as a church, and certainly God has been good to each of us as individual believers. We are grateful to God because He has saved us and we enjoy the salvation that He has given to us. We enjoy the fellowship that we have experienced with God throughout this past year. We enjoy our homes. We enjoy our families. We enjoy the Bible. We enjoy all of these things that are blessings from God. We enjoy them. And over this past year, we have had no doubt many opportunities and many occasions where we can look back and point to certain things in our experience and in our lives where the hand of God particularly was upon us. And this is what the end of the year is designed to do for us. It's to bring us to recognize that God indeed has been with us, and that He has blessed us, and that He will continue to do that. And it's a wonderful thing to truly know that God is our God by virtue of His covenant grace and His covenant mercy and His covenant love to His people. And I'm very grateful to God that He has been with us. I know that not all of our circumstances have been perfect circumstances, nor have they been particularly the best of circumstances, yet we know that God has been with us. There's no question that we struggle, each of us, and this happens as we get older, with the passing of time, don't we? We experience temptation to sin, and we struggle with temptation to sin. We feel its power. We hate its power over us. And all of us experience this. But we know that God is faithful to us, and God keeps His people, and God keeps His promises, and God never fails. And it is this God in whom we trust, whom we have trusted in the past year, that we can look forward to trusting in the new year that lies before us. God does the things that are impossible. We so often are caged in by the temporal things and by things which we think are only possible, and yet God does that which is beyond what we can even imagine or think. And so we should expect, I think, in 2009 that God will do some great things for us as a church and as individual believers in the Lord Jesus. I think it's a good thing at the end of a year to be encouraged, because sometimes the new year can be daunting to us. If you listen to the media and if you listen to the news, things look very bleak indeed and things look very dark. Yet I am reminded that King Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And sometimes we just dispense with the on earth part and believe that it's only in heaven that King Jesus has authority. No, He has authority on earth. So no matter what happens in 2009, King Jesus rules and King Jesus reigns. And that gives me great hope and great encouragement for the new year. The Bible encourages us, does it not, in the midst and in the face of adversity. Prosperity is one kind of adversity, I suppose. Adversity, hardship, difficulty, all of these things we will all, each of us, have to face at some time or other in our lives, if indeed we've probably faced these times in the past. It is precisely in the midst of the adverse times that we should look to God. There is no better example, and there are many examples in the Bible, to consider the adverse circumstances of Daniel and his three friends, and how they responded, and how they handled what came their way. They were just mere youths, the Bible says, probably teenagers, maybe in their late teens. And yet they are thrust into these circumstances, which are of course less than desirable, absconded from their homes, taken into captivity, forced to learn a new language, a new culture, and so on. And then, in the midst of it all, to stand and to live for God. These are adverse circumstances. The wonderful thing about Daniel we find is that he seems to stand so resolute, does he not? So confident, so strong, so dependent upon God, so trusting in God, that as I look at the life of Daniel, I can't help but thinking that's how I would like to be in the midst of whatever is thrust my way. And as you read through the book of Daniel, whatever chapter it is and whatever the conflicts and the adverse circumstances of his life, he handled them by looking to God. That's what God wants from each of us this morning. It was D.L. Moody who said that the ship belongs in the water of the world, and if you let that water into the ship, it sinks. It sinks. Daniel was someone who resisted the waters of the world. Daniel was someone who was not going to let the waters of the world in, no matter the price, no matter the cost. And it takes courage, and it takes confidence in God's character to be able to do that. In fact, Daniel's life is a life, a model of consistency, a model of principled obedience, a model of faithfulness, a model of confidence in God. And when we talk among ourselves, so often we will say to ourselves, things are bad, things are evil, things are getting worse, things are not what they ought to be. Now that may be on one hand. You never hear Daniel in the midst of evil circumstances once pointing to the circumstances. He always directs our attention to the character of God and the glory of God and what God can do in the life of an individual. And that's the great thing about Daniel. Now you will notice in the text, in verse 1 of Daniel 1, that Daniel begins with the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This king Jehoiakim was not a good king in Judah. He reigned from 609 to 597 BC, so it's a very short reign that this king had. And he was not a good king. Notice the third year. The third year that is mentioned here is according to Babylonian dating. It is Babylonian dating because according to Judean dating, this is actually the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. We know that because Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 2 speaks about the battle of Carchemish between Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar. And that, of course, took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, which was 605 BC. Now, this is very important for us because Daniel pinpoints, according to the Babylonian system of dating, that this is Jehoiakim's third year. According to Judean system, it's the fourth year, and Scripture bears that out. Why is there a difference? There is a difference simply because the Judean system always adds the year of accession to the throne as an extra year. So the fourth year is the Judean system because Jehoiakim's first year is added on top of the 3 years, and that's why you get the fourth year, and that's why the Babylonian system says correctly, as we would normally say ourselves, the third year. This is 605 BC. This is not a good year, like some wines like to say. This is not a good year. Babylon is the world power. Nebuchadnezzar is king. His father, Nabopolassar, has died in July of 605, and now Nebuchadnezzar is the sole regent of the world. All empires lie in dust at his feet, and Judea is just one small little patch of ground that he is about to trample on in 605 and take them into captivity. And as we know from Scripture, this is merely the first captivity. There were three of them. He came in 605 here in Daniel 1. He came in 597. And he came finally in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple and destroyed everything and left it in ruins, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and removed Judea because of their sinfulness and idolatry into captivity. So God said to Judea in in effect, you want to worship idols? Let me give you a real taste of idolatry by placing you in the very heart of the idolatrous system, namely the Babylonian system. And Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument in the hand of God. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Even evil circumstances that adversely affect Daniel, God is in charge. God is in charge. And we must never forget that. We find in verses 3 through 6 that Nebuchadnezzar actually took into captivity some of the young Jewish nobility and royalty, among them Daniel and his three friends, did he not? And notice, I want to bring to your attention this morning that there are three lessons that we can learn from the circumstances that are terrifying circumstances, by the way, that Daniel had to face. And whenever we face a change in circumstances, a change in life, we ought to ask ourselves just one question. As 2009 approaches, let's ask ourselves one question. How can I glorify God in the new year? How can I glorify God and live for God and be faithful to God in 2009? I have no idea, as Bill was saying earlier, we have no inkling of what is going to happen in 2009. None whatsoever. But I know God knows. And because God knows, I'm confident that He does know and that I can depend upon Him and trust Him and rely upon Him. And so here's what I want us to look at as we look at this passage. The first way to live for the glory of God in the new year is to submit ourselves in the circumstances of life to the will of God. That's number one. Submit ourselves in our circumstances to God's will. Number two is to make a resolution to personal holiness. To make a resolution to personal holiness. Number three, to have a radical hunger for God. A radical hunger for God. So first of all, submission in circumstances. You know, there are good reasons why God wants you to submit and wants me to submit in all the circumstances of life. Circumstances are never easy at times. In fact, they can be very hard and they can be very difficult. I mean, you just think in the Bible of men like Joseph, men like Job, men like Moses, who experienced hard times in their lives, yet the hand of God was upon them and God was working in and through the circumstances of their lives. In fact, Joseph, Job, and Daniel, God ordained their circumstances. It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and that brought Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those other royal captives into captivity. There are four reasons why you and I should submit to God in all the circumstances of life. Here's reason number one. The Bible tells us that circumstances work together for good. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? He says, "And we know that all things, or those who love God, for them, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose." So the first reason why I should submit to God's will in the midst of all my circumstances is because God is directing the ends of those circumstances for my good. All things for the good of the saint, the believer. Secondly, circumstances produce perseverance. If you want to train soldiers, then you train them hard. You put them through rigorous discipline. You make them face adversity and face it head on. You train them so that they learn by experience. If everything was cozy and rosy for us every day of our lives, we would be fat, flourishing, and whatever else you might want to think, but we'd be useless. We'd be useless. Character is developed by consistent adversity and facing it with perseverance. Circumstances produce perseverance. In fact, Paul says more than that, Romans 5 verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that our sufferings produce perseverance. Suffering produces perseverance, produces character, and on he goes. Suffering produces that. If you want to be refined, then you have to experience the refining, chiseling work of the master sculptor himself, namely God. He will chisel away at the rough edges of your life. He will make them smooth and make them plain so that you can bring glory to God. Circumstances bring about a perseverance, and they ought to in our lives. Thirdly, circumstances, and the reason you should submit to circumstances is because there's really no cause for anxiety. When you talk to some Christians today, they're very anxious about tomorrow. Take no thought, Jesus says, about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So don't worry about Monday, which is tomorrow. Monday will take care of itself. There really is no cause for anxiety because God says that we ought not to be anxious about anything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious, Paul says, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the third reason why we should submit to God in all of our circumstances is because there really is no reason for anxiousness. Fourthly, circumstances can teach us, the Bible says, contentment. How wonderful it is to meet a Christian who is truly content, no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances. It was the Apostle Paul who could say that I am not speaking so much about being in need, but he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am, therewith to be content. I have learned. Notice what he says. This just didn't come to me. I learned it by experience, and I have learned in whatever situation I am, Paul says, to be content. So circumstances teach us, each one of us, to lean upon God. And the secret to Daniel's powerful, godly Christian life, if I can put it like that, is that he proved God in every situation and in every circumstance. And I know that there are those among you who can testify to the adversity of times that God proved himself to be faithful in the midst of those times. Well, Daniel and his three friends would certainly prove that, would they not, when Nebuchadnezzar confronted, or I should say Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would soon, in Daniel chapter 3, be faced with that test of their faith, wouldn't they? Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to my golden image, and they refuse, and they are cast into the fiery furnace, and they are resolute in the face of that. And stand determined to honor God. Submission in our circumstances is really submission to God. When you fail and I fail to submit in my circumstances, I am really rebelling against God because God is in charge of circumstances. Always, every time, without exception and without fail. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 tells us that submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will do what? He will draw near to you. Daniel's circumstances were very hard. Here is a young boy removed from his family into captivity, from privilege. He was of the tribe of Judah, of royalty, from that privileged position to nothing. Having everything to having nothing in a moment. This is a radical change in circumstances, dear congregation. I don't think any of us have really experienced that, from having everything that we have to having nothing. And being removed into another country, it was a long journey, by the way, from Jerusalem to Babylon, thousands of miles. Daniel had plenty of time, did he not, to blame God. Shackles, chains on hands and feet, being led in a procession, thousands of miles all the way to Babylon, plenty of time to look at God and say, where are you, God? And to blame God. Plenty of time to become bitter against God. And circumstances are normally the first thing that bring bitterness into the Christian experience. Why did you not do this for me, God, in such and such a circumstance? And the first thing we will do is generally to become bitter against God. Not Daniel. Plenty of time to become bitter, but it's evident there's no bitterness in this boy when he gets to Babylon. Plenty of time to even lose hope and faith in God. That's the most serious of all. That because circumstances have become too great to us, We begin to accuse God of not being caring for us and not loving us, and therefore I want nothing to do with you, God, and I lose my faith and my hope and my trust in God. When rather we should look the other way around and hold firm to God in the midst of the most difficult and trying circumstances, just as Daniel himself did. Why was Daniel able to do that? Because ultimately Daniel recognized that all circumstances are in the hand of God. Isn't that what Joseph meant in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21, when he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." How could he say that? "You meant it for evil, but God overruled. God meant it for good. So when you thought you put me in that pit and you left me there and that was a terrible thing and an evil thing and a wicked thing for you to do, God was right there in the pit with me. And God was designing all of those things to elevate me to the highest place in Egypt so that when you come to me in dependence and need, I will be the one to meet you and to provide everything that you need." And so you see, God takes us through hard circumstances in order to bring glory to Himself and for the good of His people. And this is what happened with Daniel. So the first lesson that encourages us, I think, to live for God is to be in submission in all of our circumstances to the will of God. That assumes we know the will of God. And here is where you know God's will. Secondly, there must be a resolution to personal holiness. And this resolution, I think, is not a one-time resolution. I think there can be an initial resolution, but it is an ongoing resolution to be a holy person. You remember Jonathan Edwards, resolution number 56. He wrote 70 resolutions at the age of 19 and 20. And number 56, he says, "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Never to slacken against my corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful I may be." Resolutions to personal holiness are very important. It was John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, who said that when what health is to the heart, so is holiness to the soul. We are interested more than any other country in the world in health. This country is saturated with an obsession of being healthy. And I don't object to being healthy. I like to be healthy. But when we become obsessed with health to the detriment of holiness, then I say throw out the health. Throw out the health. Throw out all the tablets, all the magnesium, all the calcium, all the vitamin A, B, C, D, E, F, K, whatever they do, whatever they are, throw them out. Holiness first. Always and firstly, holiness. You think because Daniel said, "Just give me water and give me vegetables," that he thought, well, the vegetables and water will display me as a more holy person. Oh no, it was just the means, in one sense, to his true aim, to glorify God in everything that he did, not defile himself with the king's food and the king's wine. You know, the key to Daniel's holiness is one thing only: no compromise. We are taught in our time to tolerate whatever it is, tolerate others. No compromise was Daniel's. No toleration whatsoever, period. No toleration of Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous system. No toleration of Nebuchadnezzar's pagan gods. No toleration. No compromise. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, entrusted Daniel and his three friends into the hand of Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch. That chief eunuch was responsible for their education, for taking care of them. They were instructed by Nebuchadnezzar, the eunuchs, to ensure that all literature, all language, was to be taught to these Judean captives. Were they good students? They were the best students. The best in a foreign country. That meant they had to learn the language and learn the culture very quickly and adapt whatever was needed in order to learn what was required. And notice, there is a commitment to the principle of work by Daniel and his three friends. Not pity me in slavery. Oh, that's not the case. Here is an example of the ordinance of labor and their responsibility under God to even fulfill it in circumstances of such magnitude. And by the way, this program that they were in was a 3-year program. This is the University of Babylon. This has all language and literature at its disposal. Teach them, Nebuchadnezzar says, and then I'm going to test them. I suppose it's like a PhD. You get there, an oral examination at the end. Let's see what you know. Well, Daniel and his 3 friends would have to go through such a test. At the end of the 3 years, when Nebuchadnezzar examined them, he hoped that Ashpenaz had done the job. He had taught them. But there's a little bit of a problem, isn't there, for Daniel, because here's the king's food and here's the king's wine. And Daniel, we are told, determines, Bible says verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. I'm not going to touch it. Now, why did Daniel do that? Because there were prohibitions in the law of Moses against unclean foods. Just read Leviticus chapter 11. Long list of clean and unclean foods in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament law of God prohibited eating food that probably had connection to idolatrous practices. There's no question about idolatry in Babylon. Daniel doesn't even want to go there. I'm not touching it. I'm not touching your food. And I'm not drinking your wine. And the reasoning and purpose behind him is the law of God, and he's quite prepared. If it doesn't work out what I'm suggesting, Ashpenaz, then you can do with me as you will. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar, be it known to you, O king, that no matter what you say, no matter what you think, we are not going to bow down to you or your image. So if you want to cast us into the fiery furnace, go ahead. How's that for faith? Daniel's the same. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. If only we could have this kind of resolution for, let's say, the world's food. The king's food, whatever the world offers us, that we will not defile ourselves with what this world has for us. Daniel purposes that he will not do it. In fact, he's not even going to touch the wine, because Babylonians, by the way, did not dilute their wine like the Jews did. The Jews normally would add water to their wine and water it down. That meant they could drink more of it. But strong wine was dangerous, and Daniel, of course, according to Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it, the Bible says, is not wise. And one thing Daniel was is that he was wise. And it was a wisdom that came from God. And he purposed and he resolved that he was not going to defile himself. Now, dear congregation, this resolution could not have been easy for Daniel. Let's be under no illusion, but he doesn't flinch in the face of the obstacles before him. So often the hardship of life and the hardship of circumstances causes us to flinch and to say, well, maybe I don't want to get involved or too close to whatever it is that I'm confronting. And so we back off. Not Daniel, not Jonathan Edwards, not the saints of God in the Old Testament, resolute in personal holiness. Because you see, dear brother and dear sister, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. No one. So if you're not holy, you won't see God. That's what God says. It's not what I say. That's what God says. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We're not talking so much about an inherent holiness, but a practical holiness. This is practical, personal holiness by Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. And as you know, holiness does not just happen overnight, does it? You're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and find yourself to be holy. It takes patience and it takes time and it takes hardship and it takes perseverance. And Daniel is such an individual. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. And you have to submit yourself to God. So Daniel's resolve, Daniel's purpose, turns into principled, practical obedience. And unless your commitment to God results in, and mine results in, personal practical holiness, of what value is it? It's theory. It's theory. It's hypothetical. Of what value is a hypothetical holiness or godliness? Of no value at all. It has to be practical. That's why Mr. Spurgeon said that holiness is the visible side of salvation. The visible side of salvation is how you are in life. Your holiness. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, therefore preparing your minds for action, he says, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all that you do, in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. So the bearing of fruit in a Christian's life is the consequence of holiness. You want to be fruitful as a Christian, you have to be holy. That's it. That is the key, that is the secret to an effective Christian life, holiness. And the bearing of fruit is connected to that holiness. When Daniel and his friend eat only vegetables for 10 days, God honors their decision, verses 9 and 15. And they are subsequently in better health than the others. So we are to pursue holiness, and God will bless us. So submit in your circumstances to the will of God, and pursue with a resolution that you will become holy, like Edwards did. Thirdly, there must be a radical hunger to know God. When Nebuchadnezzar brought them in at the end of those 3 years to examine them, he found that they had no equals. Verse 20. No one was like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, the Bible says they were 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters in all the kingdom. 10 times better. Just ignorant Judean princes. No. Wiser. More intelligent, smarter, learned, because God's favor was upon them. But you know, it wasn't just because God's favor was upon them. They wanted to know God. You think Daniel did these things just because, well, it'll give me elevation and I'll be an important man in the kingdom? Daniel cared nothing for the riches of the kingdom and the value of the king. He said that, did he not, to Belshazzar on the night Belshazzar died. You can keep your riches. I'll interpret the writing on the wall for you. You can give your rewards to someone else. This is what God says about you, Belshazzar. You have been found weighed in the balances and are found wanting, and tonight it's over. And it was. The Medes and the Persians came, 539 BC, and took over Babylon, and Belshazzar lay dead. So Daniel has this pursuit of God. And the pursuit of God is usually a response to a hunger engendered by God in us. Are you hungry for God? If you're hungry for God, you'll pursue God. You won't let anything distract you. You'll be committed to God. That's why in verse 17, God gave Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learning, skill in all literature, wisdom. And Daniel even himself was given all understanding in visions and in dreams. And it wasn't just that he had this, the Babylonians knew it, Nebuchadnezzar knew it, others knew it, that he was given this gift by God. You see, the character of Daniel and the principles that he lived by were simply a reflection of his hunger for God. What is your character like? What is mine like? Is it a reflection of a pursuit for God, a hunger for God? That when people get to know you, they say, boy, that person just wants to know God. They're only interested ultimately in knowing God and seeing God work through their lives. You know, even Ezekiel the prophet, who was a contemporary of Daniel's in exile, recognized in Ezekiel 14 that Daniel was a righteous man. There's something different about Daniel. He pursued God and was hungry for God. Now, by the way, this pursuit of God and this recognition by others that you are hungry for God does not mean that you will be accepted by others. Don't think for one moment that the magicians and the enchanters were very happy that a Judean prince was now their ruler in one sense under Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, we're not very happy about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be found 10 times better than a magician or enchanter who's had all the years of practice in Babylon, and here come these foreigners and they know more than I do. Don't think Daniel was just accepted. He was opposed. Why was he opposed? Because, dear congregation, there is always opposition to holiness. Always. Sometimes that opposition comes from within the camp of God itself. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Has God only spoken to Moses? Has He not also spoken to us? Aren't we just as important as Moses? And you know, God came down very quickly. And He said to Aaron and Miriam, He says, listen, when I speak to prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. But when I speak to my servant Moses, I speak face to face. And you're not even there. So sometimes there will be opposition from within the camp of God to your pursuit for holiness. Now let me draw some principles from these three lessons before us. As you know, our hearts are very sluggish and very slow. Just when you want to read the scriptures, just when you want to spend time praying, your attention wanders, doesn't it? You're very sluggish. I'm very sluggish. It can be very easy to become cold with respect to the things of God. It can be very easy to become a joyless Christian. Have you met a joyless Christian? It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a conundrum. A joyless Christian? Is such a thing possible? It's very easy to become like that. And it's very easy to become discouraged in our Christian experience. Very easy. Circumstances can bring discouragement. Opposition can bring discouragement to each of us. I'm sure Daniel felt discouraged at times. Would he ever see Jerusalem, his home, again? Would he ever see the temple again? By all accounts, he never went back. The end of Daniel chapter 1 says Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. That's 539-538 BC. He's been there 70 years. And it wasn't over for Daniel. He still went on under Darius the Mede and Cyrus. Long, long life away from home. Never went back. Like Joseph, no chance to go home. In the place where God has appointed them, in the midst of a world of adversity and hardship and trying circumstances, surrounded by pagan gods, one man and his three friends standing for God. That's a great life, isn't it? That's a great life. When we become cold to God, we become more self-sufficient. We become more self-important. When our spiritual lives get cold and the fire goes out, as it were, we have to replace it with something, and we usually replace it with ourselves. I'm okay, spiritually. I'm doing the best I can. I'm all right. That was never Daniel's approach, ever at all. We need the Spirit of God to heat us through with the love of Christ over and over again. It is obedience that helps nullify self-sufficiency. You want to get rid of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, then obey God. Because obedience is the will of God. And Daniel's life is just a life of practical obedience. So, let us ask God to teach us to be content in every circumstance. Let us ask God to teach us to be content in every circumstance. Let us secondly ask God to help us ponder the dangers of sin and unbelief. Because, dear congregation, there is a danger in sin and unbelief. Rather, let us ask God to help us pursue holiness. Let us become resolute. Make a determination that we'll be holy for God. Thirdly, let us ask God to give us a deep-rooted passion and hunger for His Word. For His Word. Because this is where we find God. in His Word. Let us review the past year with a view to avoiding the errors and the mistakes and the sins of the past. And let us take it as an encouragement, 2009. What an opportunity to be submissive to God, to be holy before God, and to hunger after God. The key to holiness is to contemplate the glory of Christ, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the glory of God. John 12 tells us that glory was Christ Himself. Have you had a vision of Christ? A vision of Christ? That's glory in and of itself. Let us boast only of one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us boast in Christ. Let us seek our risen Savior in 2009, and let us go on to know Him better than before. So I ask you this morning, let us be submissive to the will of God in every circumstance, because Christ was submissive to His Father in the midst of His circumstances, and they led to Calvary, and they lead to salvation, ours. Let us aim for godliness so that we may become like Christ Himself. Let us endeavor to know Christ and the power of His resurrection so that we may share in His suffering and become conformed to Him in His death. Let us know Christ in 2009. So trust God in all your circumstances with a submissive spirit. Make a resolution every day to pursue God and holiness and hunger for God and thirst for God. Because if you hunger and thirst for Him, He will satisfy that need. So may God be glorified in us and through us as this year ends and as 2009 comes before us. May all of these things be for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have been dealing with serious things. There's so many other things to say about Daniel. But we have seen that he was a man who yielded his circumstances to God and who pursued God and who hungered for God. May that be true of each of us this morning. May the cross of our Lord Jesus stand before us. May we glory in it alone and in our risen Christ. We thank You for this year which has passed and almost done. Thank You for Your help. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. Now, Lord, as 2009 comes before us, glorify Your holy name among us. Magnify Yourself, we pray. May our Lord Jesus be Lord of all, and may we worship Him and love Him and serve Him. So we commit our year past to You, and we commit the new year to You. Lead us into it with joy, we pray. We thank You for our time together. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us so that as sinners we might be saved. May we know that salvation to be found alone in Him. Grant to us faith to believe. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds. We thank You for our time together and pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.